When going through hard times, there's nothing quite like a personal letter from a trusted friend to lift our spirits. Following the elation of Easter, Northgate will consider the significant difficulties faced by early Christians who received a much-needed word of encouragement from their friend Peter. In Dear Friend, a four-week series through the letter of 1 Peter, we'll hear and apply these messages to our own lives. You can have hope. You can be holy. You can live like Jesus. You can overcome this.
Actually, it is Easter for our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we know, as a people who believe in Jesus, the resurrected Lord, that it's appropriate for us to celebrate his resurrection every day. Every day we can say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. And thank you for that. Well, today at Northgate, we are starting a new series. I'm Pastor Marcia, by the way. Still getting used to saying that and to being here. It's been about 3 months, and it's been a wonderful time of learning and growing with you and getting to know you. And today, I'm here to begin our new sermon series on the book of 1 Peter, which, like a lot of books in the New Testament, is actually a letter. It's a letter to new Christians, the forming church that by that time was spread in different places throughout the Roman Empire. This letter was written about 3 decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. And depending on your glass half full or glass half empty way of looking at life, the state of the church at this time was, well, difficult, and that's an understatement. On the one hand, the church was growing and multiplying in numbers. The devotion of the new believers and the maturing believers was sincere and deep and noteworthy, which, again, depending on how you look at it, was a good or a bad thing, because the Roman authorities noticed the Christians. Early on, very early on, the government didn't quite know what to make of these followers of Jesus, and so they were inclined to sort of classify them as a new branch of Judaism, rather. So it would be sort of like, in our terms today, to a new denomination popping up, or even a non-denominational church just coming up. Oh, that's just, they're part of the Christian family. Originally, the Roman Empire thought of the Christians as part of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people had been living harmoniously among the Romans in the pagan society for some time, and so they figured, well, these guys will be all right too. They're just part of that group. How would they be any different? But we were. I say we because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, those centuries ago. I hope that you can join me in relating to their experience and to the message that Peter gives to them. You see, they were different, we were different, by refusing to worship Roman gods, by refusing to participate in temple rites, by refusing to pledge allegiance to the emperor, by honoring him as a god. And so by standing up for their newfound faith, the Christians stood out. And like umpteen political regimes throughout human history, anything or anyone who stood against the Roman Empire stood to suffer. And we're not just talking about loss of religious freedom or political privileges. When I say suffering, and Peter mentions suffering 15 times in this letter, using 8 different Greek terms for the word. I mean arrest, abuse, even burning at the stake. In chapter 4 of this letter, Peter refers to the fiery trial that some Christians have experienced, and it was quite literally a fire. So we're talking serious suffering, and therefore it may surprise you that a major theme of Peter's writing and the main point of today is you can have hope. Hope. Let's look at the first part of Peter's letter. I like to have the Bible right here with me. We have so many technological advantages now compared to the folks who were receiving this letter, probably on parchment like we have in our graphics here. But I want you to see and know that this is part of God's word and it's accessible to all of us here in the United States, which is not true everywhere in the world. So to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we might also insert Batavia, Leroy, Stafford, Corfu, Albion, wherever you're from. Take these words to heart, as these brothers and sisters in Christ did, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds fully alert and sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. You can have hope. Did you see how Peter sort of bracketed that introduction, his first words to this people, his brothers and sisters who were suffering? In the first part, in verse 3, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then later in verse 13, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So let me try to sum up just this first part of what he has to say. We're God's people. We've put our faith in Jesus. We're following him and suffering for it. Remember, arrest, abuse, burning at the stake, suffering. But this is actually a good thing, a glorious thing. And the angels are kind of jealous. Did you hear that? Even the angels long to look into these things. Keep hope alive. Now, knowing the terrible circumstances that the Christians were dealing with at that time, circumstances that would result in Peter's own martyrdom not long after he wrote this and then his second letter, how could he couch his message in terms of hope? Peter's known for his hope-filled messages. In fact, one of the commentaries I consulted said that Peter is the apostle of hope, Paul, the apostle of faith, and John, the apostle of love. But what is hope exactly? We sang about hope this morning. Those of us in Western New York are talking a lot about hope these days, hoping for spring to come, and on a beautiful sunny day when the snow has all melted, we're feeling it, we're feeling that hope. And then we wake up on a morning like today and think, what happened? Not again. Hope is one of those sort of hard to define qualities. Is it a quality or a characteristic or a virtue? We seem to need it in order to survive spiritually, even if we can't quite say what it is. So my first point about hope and the message for today is that hope is nebulous but necessary. Now some of you are saying, forget hope, define nebulous. I know this because I shared the message with my kids before I preached this weekend, and they said, oh mom, nebulous, not another one of your SAT words. But by then the slides were all made, and besides that, I think that the nature of the word suits the concept. Nebulous, think sky. A nebula is a misty kind of collection of dust and gas particles nestled among the stars. Think Maria, you know, from The Sound of Music, the postulant who wanted to become a nun, and the nuns at the abbey were like, we don't quite know what to make of her. How do you solve a problem like Maria? How do you catch a cloud and pin it down? Right? Nebulous. They don't know quite what to make of her. How do you solve a problem like defining hope? It's misty. It's out there. It's beautiful. And it's essential. Hope is nebulous, but necessary. Have you ever noticed hope is not included in the list of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul wrote about, that we hear so much about, that we, you know, post in our kitchens and our living rooms and aspire to represent in the world? I'm going to have to sing again because I learned the fruits of the Spirit as a song years ago. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. No hope. I'll teach it to you sometime. No mention of hope, and yet throughout the scriptures, hope is often interspersed with those fruits. Sort of, I think of hope as sort of like a necessary ingredient, like yeast or salt or baking soda that has to be part of the recipe in order for the meal to come out well, right? The poet Emily Dickinson famously wrote, "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all." Now, as a bird watcher, I particularly appreciate that depiction of hope. Yet it doesn't fully define the concept. Even this morning, again, referring to our worship songs, the writer of the Hebrews, whose author, by the way, biblical scholars haven't quite settled upon after all this time, which I think is fitting considering that nebulous quality of hope. But the author of Hebrews, and we sang it this morning, said, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." So hope is like feathers, light and airy. Hope is like an anchor, heavy and deep. And then we hear references to hope as a mechanism for illuminating our decision-making or proffering the prospect of better days to come. The proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. In this sense, hope says, keep going through the dark place. Keep going toward the light, and you'll be able to see better, to breathe better, to be better. This characterization of hope comes out in phrases like glimmer of hope or beacon of hope. As I referred to, I heard on the news that a homeless shelter for men in Buffalo had been a beacon of hope for many years, and it's closing this spring. Without hope, however we define it, it's extremely difficult to keep going through those dark places of our lives. The 20th century American editor, writer, and cultural commentator H.L. Mencken once defined hope as, quote, a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible, end quote. Well, H.L. Mencken was a cynic. But his cynical remark led me to share with you the story of another American editor, writer, and cultural commentator by the name of Tom Rivers. My husband, Tom, as some of you know, was a reporter for the Batavia Daily News for a number of years before switching gears and following the trend in journalism to an online site that he runs now called the Orleans Hub. If you're not familiar with the Orleans Hub, you're not interested in Orleans County news, you might check the Batavian here in Genesee County. It's a similar kind of website. But before the Hub, he did the Daily. And covering agriculture was one of his areas of responsibility. Now, agriculture is a lot of work. This is a little known fact. Marcia Rivers covered agriculture at the Batavia Daily News before Tom Rivers did. Just for a brief time, I was a reporter there for about a year and a half before Tom came, and we were reporters together there for about 2 weeks before I then went back to Roberts Wesleyan, which is our alma mater, and worked for a dozen years or so. But anyway, neither of us grew up on a farm. It was a big learning curve for all of us to cover, for both of us in our own time to cover the farming issues, but a big one, of course, is labor, farm labor, because the farms are so big, there's so much work, it's 24/7, kind of like the news cycle or the online news site. But the debate about farm labor is still going on, but at the time Tom was reporting for the Daily News, it was just back and forth, and, you know, the one camp said, well, you know, why can't we get local people to do it, and the farmers are saying, well, that's fine and good, but they don't come back after lunch, you know, they won't actually do the work, so we have to bring folks in from other countries to do it, because they're willing, and they're hard workers. Tom came home one night and said, well, how hard can it be? Fateful words, a fateful question. And so he decided, he said, I'm an average, at that time, I'm an average guy in my mid-30s. You know, I'm strong, I'm capable, I'm going to go try this work. And so he called up a number of farmers he had contacts with from the Daily, and he secured their permission to go out into their fields and into their orchards and into their barns, try the work, write about the experience so that people could have some basis for understanding the argument about farm labor. Now, as I was preparing to preach about hope today, Tom reminded me about what turned out to be one of the most significant parts of that experience for him. And I'll share that with you today. I say one of the most significant parts of that whole reporting experience, but I know that he's referred back to it again and again in his own spiritual life, and I would say it was a significant experience of his life, really. You see, he did the jobs, he went to about a dozen farms, all told, over the course of 8 months, and the experience that he had in the cucumber fields of northern Genesee County on Ridge Road in Elba, to be specific. This is where this happened. By this time, he had done 3 or 4 of the jobs and reported on them, and he had survived. You know, he had come back after lunch. He had survived at least a full day. In some cases, he had worked 2 or 3 weeks at the farms just to get a bigger experience to draw from. But on this particular day, he had gone to harvest cucumbers. Now, cucumbers are not like some crops that are just in nice, neat rows. Cucumbers are viney, they're prickly. They grow in, he was inclined to trip over the vines. Don't tell Tom, he'll be here later, but he's not the most graceful. not a dancer, that guy. But that day when he was trying to harvest cucumbers, the way he described it to me is there was a tractor pulling a wagon, and each of the workers had to pick the cucumbers, put them in a bucket, and walk to the wagon and dump them in. Well, that's fine and good. They had several workers working all together, keeping up with the wagon, except Tom Rivers. Couldn't keep up with the wagon. He had started that morning, maybe 6 o'clock, very early. He said by about 9 o'clock, He realized that he could not keep up with the wagon to keep up with his row. And he was starting to think, how am I going to make a graceful exit here? How am I going to go back to the newsroom, or maybe worse yet, have to report to the readership of Genesee County of the Daily News? I could not do these cucumbers, harvest these cucumbers. And so he was really just formulating this plan for a graceful exit. When he went back to his row, feeling defeated, he had his bucket in his hand and he looked down and there was a pile of cucumbers. Somebody had seen his dilemma and had had mercy on him. It was a gentleman, a co-worker named Enrique, who left the first pile of cucumbers, and other workers took their cues and started to make other piles of cucumbers to help Tom keep up with the job. Now, I tell you that story to illustrate the point that hope is necessary. Tom said he experienced a psychological and physiological shift at that moment when he bent down and saw the pile of cucumbers. Suddenly, he went from thinking, I cannot do this, to, okay, maybe I can. You see, hope is based on belief. Hope is based on our belief about what the outcome of a situation might be. We could just as honestly say that despair, the opposite of hope, is also based on our belief about what the outcome of the situation will be. Before Tom's cucumber colleagues started piling up cucumbers to help him along, he was on the verge of despair because he was beginning to believe that the task would prove impossible for him. In order for us to have hope, we have to believe that someone or something is worthy of our willingness to expect, to anticipate the possibility of a good outcome. Every day, we put hope in relationships, in the people with whom we share our lives. Anytime we allow ourselves to become vulnerable with another human being, whether it's making a new friend, hiring a new employee, seeking a life partner, a spouse, even a reliable plumber, we're living out this truth that hope is based on belief. Hope can lead to disappointment. We all know that too. The friend betrays us. The employee shows up late on a regular basis or slacks off in his work. The dating relationship fizzles, or worse, the marriage dissolves. Sometimes all our best laid plans and expectations seem to be going down the drain. Or how about Siri or Alexa or Google Maps? Every day, many of us rely on technology to guide and direct our steps. Sometimes we put too much hope in technology. Just the other night, there was a North Gator who reported on Facebook, and I got her permission to share this. But she said she had safely arrived at her hotel, quote, despite GPS, which at one point had me 3 miles into the backwoods of Connecticut. And she sat there in her car, shaking and scared, and she turned to a much more reliable source of hope. She turned to God in prayer and said, I don't know what to do. And she waited, and just a few minutes later, a very kind lady, she says, came along and got her back onto the route that she needed to take to her hotel. You've heard the phrase, she dared to hope. That's because it is daring to hope. There's real risk involved. Well, what are some of the things that we hope for here at Northgate? I have some insight on this because I see the prayer cards week in and week out that you'd submit. And while I cannot and would not publicly specify the details of the hopes represented on those 3 months' worth of prayer cards that I have prayed through and been privileged to do so, I can say, without betraying any confidences and without shocking anyone, because these are common human problems and needs, that the people of Northgate hope for better health for themselves and their loved ones. They hope for healing. We, because it's not they, it's we hope for the salvation and spiritual well-being of our spouses, our children, and our grandchildren. We hope to see an end to addiction and its devastating effects on our families and communities. Addiction to drugs, to alcohol, to pornography, to food, to sex, to anything that we misuse as a way to numb our physical and emotional pain. We hope, we pray, we long for, we anticipate, and we expect and yearn to be okay. I don't mean okay as in so-so or just acceptable. I mean that deep down sense of understanding that the 20th century St. Julian of Norwich said, all shall be well and all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. We want to know that in the core of our being. But is that even possible? Is it possible to have that kind of hope in a world like we live in, where we see and experience, whether first or second or even third hand, so much suffering? Because of Jesus, the answer is yes. A resounding and resurrected yes. When we base our hope on the belief that God is God and God is good and God has fulfilled his plan for the redemption of the whole world through Jesus, including each of us, we will discover that hope in Christ never disappoints. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of leading the sunrise service on Easter, where we gathered to worship our risen Savior and Lord on the anniversary of his resurrection. Now, since the original plan was to gather outdoors in the pre-dawn freezing cold of a winter New York, Western New York spring, I was urged to keep my message brief. The thing is, though, when I thought about the reasons that we celebrate resurrection, I came up with a rather long list of reasons not to. Those same reasons still stand. Our world has not righted itself in a week's time, nor in two millennia. These are the same reasons we could argue against hope. What I'm referring to is the prevalence of violence of all kinds. It's born of anger and greed and abuse of power, and worst when directed against innocent people, such as the young boy who was murdered in Brockport just the other day. How can we have hope in such a world? Then there are many personal problems, some of which I've already mentioned. We see them, we share them, we pray about them together. Broken relationships, diseased bodies, regrets about our past, deep concerns about our future. And on top of that, we have so much political strife here in the U.S. and abroad. Now, in some places, such as the halls of Congress and the family dinner table, politics can cause tension, frustration, and ulcers. In other places around the globe, such political strife causes terror, death, destruction, and chaos. Poverty is a problem throughout the world and in our own community. That might snuff out hope. There's the kind of poverty that causes people to be cold, hungry, lacking in basic creature comforts, or even in dire need of medical care. And then there's another kind of poverty undermining hope in our world, a spiritual poverty, lack of love, lack of joy, lack of peace, lack of awareness of our deep need for correction and compassion and forgiveness from a holy God. But for all the reasons not to hope, we have one glorious and compelling reason to believe that all shall be well, and we shall be well. Hope is a person. Hope is Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God's goodness and the guarantee of our ultimate safety and success. Now, does putting our hope in Jesus mean that we won't experience the kinds of sufferings I just described? Clearly, it does not mean that. The recipients of Peter's letter were living proof of that, and I'm sure that many, if not all of us, given time and the opportunity, could share pain and suffering from our own lives that would reveal that these are problems that are part of a natural world that is not fully surrendered to Christ.
but we can surrender our lives to Christ. And we can bring hope and help as representatives of our risen Lord, as representatives of Jesus in a world where terrible things happen. The cross of Christ can be our enduring example of the truth that terrible does not have to be the end of the story. In fact, in God's kingdom, it absolutely is not. Hope is alive in the person of Jesus. We are called and invited to hope in Christ. And it may hurt sometimes. We may not understand why we are suffering as we are. Life may seem unfair, unbearable, unbelievably bad. But when we consider the cross of Jesus and the redemption it brings for ourselves and all those we love and any who will accept him as Savior and Lord, it will be worth it to walk through any dark place in our lives. He is the light at the end of the tunnel. We will be able to walk through any valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because the embodiment of hope, Jesus, is with us, comforting and protecting us and leading us to share in his glory. Let's pray.
Thanks for joining us on the Northgate Podcast. We hope this message has been a blessing to you as you walk with Jesus Christ. For more resources, visit our website at northgatefmc.com or download the Northgate app. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next time.